are many things concerning which ignorance or indifference are neither tragic nor fatal. There are many of us sitting here this morning who will both live and die absolutely ignorant of Einstein's theory of relativity. Now, that ignorance is neither tragic nor is it fatal. Some of you children here, you're ignorant this morning, you'll be ignorant tomorrow morning and all the mornings of your life, or perhaps you may add to your ignorance some indifference with regard to something like how a black and white cow can eat green grass and end up giving white milk. Can you explain that to me? You'd say, no, Pastor, I'm ignorant about that, and furthermore, I could care less, just so long as cows of whatever color continue to give white milk, that satisfies me. Well, we see we could multiply the kinds of issues concerning which sheer ignorance and total indifference are neither tragic nor are they fatal. However, there is one issue, and only one issue, concerning which ignorance and indifference are both tragic and fatal for time and for eternity. And that one issue is the issue that grows out of the simple question, what is a Christian? Or, stated another way, what must a boy or girl, teenager, man or woman, what must a person know and experience in order to be equipped to live, prepared to die, and fit to go to judgment with peace and with confidence? When I say that there is only one issue ultimately concerning which ignorance or indifference are tragic and fatal, it is the issue bound up in that simple little question, what is a Christian? Or more fully considered, what must I know and what must I experience to be equipped to live, to be prepared to die, to be fit to go to death and to judgment? And so our subject matter for this morning is that very simple but profoundly important question, what is a Christian? Although that question and its answer are woven through the fabric of almost every sermon that is preached from this pulpit, and may God have mercy on any of us who stand in this pulpit when that is no longer so, it is good for us from time to time not simply to have that as a thread woven into the fabric of our teaching of the whole counsel of God, which again is our duty, but to focus on that one simple question. Now, why is it important to do that? Well, for at least two reasons. Reason number one is, lest anyone fail to get the heart of the biblical answer to that question. The longer I live, the less confidence I have in the human heart to ascertain the most elementary truths of the Word of God, even though they are heard again and again and again. And because this issue is of supreme importance, whatever other issues we may be ignorant of in life in general or even with regard to the Scriptures, concerning this issue, we must not be ignorant. What is a Christian? What must I know and experience to be equipped to live as I ought, to be fit to die, to be prepared for judgment? And then the second reason why we must from time to time take up that question is in order to give a working, simple acquaintance with a succinct statement of God's answer to that question, so that the people of God will have a working model of communicating the gospel of the grace of God to others. And so for those reasons I have chosen on this weekend, when we are normally in a state of flux, not to return to our expositions in Philippians, which God willing we'll do next Lord's Day morning, but to take up this simple question, what is a Christian? Now the fuzzy thinking and confusion on this most important of all issues is both amazing and appalling. For some people, a Christian is anyone who is not a Muslim, a Jew, or an atheist. And if you don't fit into one of those three categories, you must be a Christian. For others, a Christian is someone who's been christened. He had a priest or a minister rub a little water on his forehead and pronounce over him some mumbo-jumbo in his infancy, and then around puberty, he or she got confirmed and is in some way or other connected with some visible branch of the Christian church, and in the minds of many, that's what it means to be a Christian. There are yet others. To be a Christian means to be kind, to be gentle, to be considerate, to make an honest effort to live by the good rule and do the Christian thing that constitutes a person a Christian. For yet others, if one has had some kind of a religious crisis in some way connected to some degree with Jesus, that in some way or another helped a person to feel good and get his act together, he must be a Christian. Well, you see, none of those notions has any foundation in the Word of God. None whatsoever. And yet those are notions that are widespread right in our own day. If we were to do a man or a woman or a boy or a girl on the street interview with people and ask the question this very 4th of July weekend, 1981, what is a Christian? You would get answers that would fall into these various categories. Let me suggest that when we turn to the Word of God, the Scriptures themselves, this question, what is a Christian, is answered to us in terms of three simple categories of biblical reality. What is a Christian? A Christian is, and the answer is going to have three simple parts, and I hope the youngest child who can comprehend even half of my words will be able to leave this morning with a clear understanding from the Scriptures with respect to this vital issue. And may I urge you to remember, you're not simply hanging in there to respect the pastor and pay attention half the time. I have nothing to gain from addressing myself to this subject. It is your eternal well-being that is at stake. If you die ignorant or indifferent to the Bible's answer to this question, it were better for you that you had never been born. So may you gird up the loins of your mind and listen with all the eagerness of men and women and boys and girls who know that they are on their way to death and after death the judgment. What then is a Christian? Well, the first part of the answer is this. A Christian is one who has honestly faced the personal problem of sin. A Christian is one, be it a 5-year-old boy or a 70-year-old man, be it someone from a very moral, upright background or someone who came out of the most immoral, unstructured background, whoever that person may be, whatever his background, a Christian is someone who has honestly faced the personal problem of sin. Now, one of the most wonderful and amazing things about true Bible Christianity is that it is essentially and fundamentally a religion for sinners. Not a religion for good people. Not a religion for the strong. Not a religion for the noble. Not a religion for those of great philosophical mind. It is essentially and fundamentally a religion for sinners. And therefore, only those who have honestly faced their own personal problem of sin can have any claim to being Christians and make that claim stick. Listen to the words of Jesus that address themselves so simply and yet so pointedly to this issue. In the 5th chapter of Luke, we have the record of some people whose religion consisted not in being a sinner, but in being a good person. And when they saw Jesus hobnobbing with sinners, it shook them up. And I mean, it really shook them. They could not understand how a great religious leader would be such an intimate friend of sinners. And Jesus turned to these people and told them, "You don't understand the ABCs of why I have come to earth." And in Luke 5:31, Jesus says, "And answering, he said unto them, The people that are healthy have no need of a doctor, but those that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, those who have no sin, those who have no consciousness of sin, those who have no awareness of their personal involvement in sin. I have not come for such people, but I have come to call sinners to repentance." And so you see the eye of Jesus, and you see the sinnerhood of those for whom he came. "I have come to call sinners to repentance." And here our Lord, without embarrassment, says, "My religion is a religion for sinners." And he goes on to make it evident that rather than simply mention that on the sly, he puts it in current terminology right up front for everyone to behold. "I have come for sinners." Listen to the testimony of the great Apostle Paul, that great spokesman of the Lord Jesus, who said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying, a saying worthy of all acceptance," and here it is, "that Christ Jesus came into the world not to help good people get better, not to help righteous people become more righteous, but look at the language. This is the faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And so you see, brought into the closest relationship again, Christ Jesus and sinners. And the whole purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with sinners. And until a person honestly faces his personal problem of sin, he cannot, he will not become a Christian. Now, human sin and the problem that that sin brings has a million manifestations. But when you boil down the problem of human sin to its most distilled essence, the problem of human sin has but two fundamental points of focus. You've heard this language before. A number of years ago, I preached an entire sermon entitled "The Bad Record and the Bad Heart." And the problem of human sin is basically that twofold problem. The problem that we all have of a bad record and the problem of a bad heart. Now, when I say a bad record, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about that which the Bible sets before us with the picture of God as the judge of the world who keeps record books on all of his creatures who are part of his universe. And the scripture tells us that in the last day, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, when men stand before God the judge, the books will be opened and the dead will be judged out of the books according to their works. And you see, it's what's in those books that constitutes our bad record. In the court of heaven, the sentence of guilty has gone forth upon every single one of us. Well, you say, guilty for what? Guilty, first of all, of that sin which we committed in our first father, Adam. The Bible makes it abundantly plain that when Adam took that fruit from the hand of Eve, and in open-eyed, willful, deliberate disobedience sinned against God, when Adam sinned, we sinned in him and with him. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And when did we all sin? We all sinned in Adam. But you say, Pastor, that doesn't sound fair to me. How could I sin in Adam and I wasn't even born? I'm only 8 years old. Adam lived thousands of years ago. It isn't fair. God didn't wait till I was born and asked me to vote upon it. Well, dear children and adults, it may not seem fair. And you may not be able to figure out how it can be that the sin of the one is the sin of the race. But facts are facts, and the sooner we come to reckon with them, the better off we are. You are guilty in Adam. And if you don't come to grips with that guilt, God will make you come to grips with it in the day of judgment. As in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22, and we've got a bad record that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. And just as a little aside, what makes you think you'd have done anything different from what Adam did? Created upright, created in the image of God and in communion with God, put in a perfect environment with a perfect wife, perfect surroundings, and yet he sinned. What makes you think you'd have done anything different? No, we are guilty in Adam, but the Bible goes on to say we are guilty because of our own individual and actual sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We read such passages as Romans 3:10 through 18, where the apostle brings verses together from various places in the Old Testament and demonstrates there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. None that doeth good, no, not one. You see, when we begin to take seriously, fellas and girls, men and women, that sin is any failure to come up to the standard of what God requires, or any deviation by cutting across that standard, and we realize that God judges thoughts and the very intentions of the heart as well as words and deeds. Who among us is so foolish to say that our record in heaven is clean? If Jesus says that anger in the heart in an unjust cause is the essence of murder, lust in the eye is the essence of adultery, desiring inordinately is the essence of idolatry, who among us is going to dare claim our record is clean? Who is so foolish to say every thought and intention and motive and desire and attitude has been perfectly in line with God's holy law from the time we had any being? No, no, we have a bad record. And that bad record is not in some human court that has human authority to execute human law or even human authority to exercise divine law. We have a bad record in the court of the heaven, of heavens, the court of the God who has the power to do what? To take every guilty criminal in his court who has a bad record and consign him to the just deserts of that bad record, and the wages of sin's death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so in that picture of the court of heaven in Revelation 20, it ends with these frightening words, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The scripture says God will by no means clear the guilty. God doesn't get up some morning and say, "Well, I'm in a good mood, and that's an awful backlog of paperwork, all that fellow's sins, all those mean words to his sister, all those lies to his mother, and that little girl's record down there, all of her jealousy and all of her envy, but I'm in a good mood today. I think we'll just have a record-burning day." No, no, my friends. If God were to burn the record of one sin you committed, he would cease to be God. He would cease to be just. The God who is upholding his holy law, the pillars of the universe would crumble if God were to clear you of one sin without having a just cause to clear you of that sin. What is a Christian? I tell you, a Christian is someone who begins to take seriously that bad record. Isn't that the picture Bunyan gives of his pilgrim? When did he set out in that journey? He said when he understood from the book in his hands that he must die and go to judgment, and he was not prepared for such an experience. He said, I know from the book in my hand that I must die and go to judgment, and I'm not prepared for that. Why? He knew he had a bad record. He had a bad record that would meet him in the day of judgment, that would force, I say it reverently, that would force Almighty God to say those awful words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. But you see, our problem is not only the problem of a bad record, it's the problem of a bad heart. And when I use the word heart, I don't mean that organ that pumps the blood, that has its oracles and its pentacles. The Bible uses the heart as meaning the real you. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. From the very moment we were conceived, our hearts, our nature, our disposition was bad. People say, oh, well, he's a good boy who went bad. No, he's a bad boy who showed what he was. No such thing as a good boy who went bad, a good girl who went bad. We are conceived and born bad. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? David said in Psalm 51:6, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that the act of the sexual relationship between David's mother and father was sin. No, no. What he's saying is that when, as a result of that act, I was conceived, what was conceived was a sinner from conception. That's why the Bible says they go astray from the womb speaking lies. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 these very, very straight and plain words. Listen to his language. For from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed. Where do you get those evil thoughts when you're sitting there in school? And all of a sudden you begin to think, well, if I look over at Johnny's paper, I can get his answer. And you begin to think evil thoughts of cheating. Or you think evil thoughts of meanness or deceit. Where do they come from? God says they come out of your heart. How did they get there? They got there when you were conceived as a sinner. They didn't come from the outside. They are inbred into your very nature. Evil thoughts, fornication, that's sexual impurity, thefts, being a thief, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit. Oh, you children, how easy it is to deceive. We can deceive with a look. You know that you started to fight with your brother or sister, and yet when your mom or dad comes into the room to break it up, you look up and say, well, who, me? Oh, you're the look of innocence. Deceiving. How can you do it so easy? You don't even have to plan it. If you can do your schoolwork that easy, you get straight A's without trying. How is it you can deceive so naturally? Oh, dear children, it's because of the heart you have. It's because of your heart. You've got a bad heart that's full of sin, full of deceit, full of lies, full of railing and pride and foolishness. Jesus said, these things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, that's our problem. We have the problem not only of a bad record, we've done bad things, but we've got the problem of a bad heart. We are bad in our natures. Now, who is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has taken seriously that personal problem of a bad record and a bad heart. Now, why do I emphasize the personal problem? Oh, you've got a lot of people disturbed about sin. Sin in society. We must do something about injustice. We must do something about inequity. We must do something about the distribution of wealth. And listen to me. Though no one takes second place to me in my abominating the present practice of the murder of innocent babies in the wombs of their mothers, listen, you've got people that are all fired up against abortion as a social evil. who don't have an ounce of concern for the sin in their own hearts. They murder Christ again by their unbelief, and it doesn't bother them. And some at the very vanguard murder him on their Romish altars every Sunday with their masses, and it doesn't disturb them while they're guilty of blasphemy, while they're crying out against the sin of the murder of innocents in the wombs. That's why I underscore the word personal. A Christian is someone who has taken seriously his personal problem of sin. Not sin in society, sin among the nations, sin in terms of all of these things. But the person who's come with David to say, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. A Christian is someone who's taken the place with that man described by our Lord in Luke 19, the publican, who stood at a distance, would not so much as even lift up his eyes to heaven. When he thought of heaven, he thought of God. And when he thought of God, he thought of holiness. And when he thought of holiness, he thought of his own bad record. He couldn't look up to heaven. It haunted him. His eyes were probably fixed on the altar of sacrifice. And it says he beat upon his breast. And he cried out, God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, he didn't say, oh, God, do something about the sin of these scribes and Pharisees. They're going around with their robes of self-righteousness. They're doing this, they're doing that. Lord, do something about this thing, that thing, the other thing. He said, oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now I want to ask you sitting here this morning, children, teenagers, visitors, friends, you may have even been a member of this church for years. Have you ever been brought to the place where you've taken seriously the personal problem of your sin? Not the sins in society, the sins in government. Come on, man. Come on, woman. Come on, dear boy, dear girl, answer that question. Have you taken seriously the personal problem of your sin? Your bad record and your bad heart. Have you ever lost a moment's sleep over it? Have you ever found it difficult to go to sleep at night saying, oh God, I lied to Mommy today and I confessed it to her. But oh God, how can that lie be scrubbed out of the record book of heaven? God, how can it be rubbed out of your record, Lord? I don't want to go to judgment with that on my account. You children, has that ever troubled you? Your bad record, your lies, your filthy words, your filthy thoughts, your mean thoughts, your selfish thoughts. What about you adults? Have you been troubled about your bad record? What about your bad heart? Has it ever become a weight to you? Has it ever become a matter of concern to you? Until you cry out, oh God, create in me a clean heart. How can this creature think pure thoughts with a heart like this? How can I love what is pure with a heart like this? A Christian is someone who to some degree, and I'm not going to prescribe what degree because the Bible doesn't, but a Christian is someone who has taken his personal problem of sin seriously. Have you? Have you? That's the question. But I must hasten on because a lot of people come that far and they're not Christians. A Christian is someone who has not only honestly faced the personal problem of sin, but is one who has seriously considered the divine remedy for sin. A Christian is someone who has seriously considered the divine remedy for sin. And again, one of the most unique things about the Bible is this. Not only does it tell us it's a religion of sinners, that Christianity is a religion for sinners, but it tells us that the remedy for sinners is divinely initiated. In other words, God takes the first step and the second and the third. We take John 3:16. For God, it starts with God, not with man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or a passage like Ephesians 2:4, describing man's terrible condition with his bad record and his bad heart in the first three verses. Then in verse 4, Paul says, But God, against the backdrop of human sin, God has come to do something. You see, it is not self-help, picking yourself up by your bootstraps, human help, having some other fellow creature help me, but it's God intervening. Now, what are the major elements in that remedy? And I'm just going to touch on three of them very quickly and simply. Here they are. That serious consideration of the divine remedy for sin is a consideration of a remedy that, number one, is bound up in a person. You see, certain remedies come to us in a pill. Other remedies may come to us in a diet. Other remedies may come to us in certain forms of therapy. In terms of our malady and our illnesses, the remedy comes in different ways. For some people, a change of climate. Got to get away from dampness and from spores and from different kinds of pollens. Well, how does the remedy for sin come to us? It comes to us bound up in a person. Not in a set of ideas that float by called Christianity. Not in a set of rules that come by saying Christianity. But the remedy comes to us in a person. The scripture tells us, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way. Not my church, not my ministers, not even my doctrines taken away from me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Or we go back to our old standby, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave a set of truths about salvation. No. God so loved the world that he gave a church in which there is salvation. No. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, the remedy's in a person. And oh, you dear children, I long to make this plain, and would that I could come out of the pulpit and just kneel at your feet and take your face and cup it in my hands and look you straight in the eye and say, whatever else you're learning from mommy and daddy and in Sunday school and church, are you learning this? That the only answer to your bad record and your bad hearts in a person. It's in a person. And that person is the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. John could say, this is the record that God has given unto us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. That's the glory of the Christian faith. The remedy's in a person. And that person is the God-man, Christ Jesus himself. But then the second thing we need to say about that remedy is that it is centered in the cross. Although the remedy's in the person, it is not the person as a great example, not the person as a noble leader, not even the person who is worthy as an object of love. The remedy that comes bound up in a person is a remedy centered in the cross of that person. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. Paul could say, I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him as the crucified one. And here again I want to speak as simply and plainly, and I trust none despises the simplicity. The heart of the message of the cross is this. Jesus took what sinners deserve. Jesus took what sinners deserve. Now, because of our bad record and our bad heart, what do we deserve? We deserve the wrath of God. The Bible tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13, or 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin. The words are almost shocking. Listen to them. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He became sin without committing sin. His own record was perfect in the court of heaven. His own heart was pure. But when our sins were charged to him, he so took them to himself that the scripture says he became sin for us. And when he was bearing the sins of men, the Father did to him what he must do when he comes to deal with sin in righteousness and in holiness and in justice. He punished his own dear son. And when you children are reading your Gospels and you come to those words where it says there was darkness over the whole land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that's noonday. Right about this time, if you go outside in a few minutes, you see the sun, if it's there and not hidden by the clouds, is right at its height, its brightest and warmest. It says from high noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land. And toward the end of those 3 hours, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you cast me off? And there was no answer from heaven, but the answer that the Bible gives is plain for any to read. The Father cast him off because that's what sin deserves. And he was being made sin for us. And the Father bruised his own son in the language of Isaiah 53. He made our sins to rest upon him in the language of that same wonderful chapter. You see, the remedy that God has made is not just bound up in a person, but bound up in the person who died as a substitute for sinners. And then the third thing I want to say about that remedy is this. It is adequate for and offered to all without exception. You see, one of the problems that anyone has who begins to take his sin seriously is this. Oh yes, what Jesus did when he died for sinners may be good for this one and that one and the other one, but there's no sinner quite like me. I was born in a Christian home. I had the Bible taught to me from my infancy. I went to a church where the Word of God was preached. I did not merely sin against conscience. I sinned against the love, against the instruction, against the restraints of my godly home. I sinned in the full light of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God I received in Sunday school and church. I sinned against the pressure of even some Christian friends. Oh yes, there may be forgiveness for this one and that one, but Lord, I've sinned too much. I've sinned too deeply. I've sinned too grievously. And all what we need to know is that there is no record so bad that the blood of Jesus can cleanse it. We need to understand that God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You need to know that what Jesus Christ has done is adequate for the vilest of sinners. That's why Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh, listen, dear young person, man, woman, boy, or girl, that provision is adequate no matter what you've done. Yeah, but you say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. It was my joy just this past week to sit down with someone whose past is filled with the most grievous kinds of sin and to break this person off and say, look, my friend, you could sit here for the next 24 hours and pour out a tale true in every detail about the sins you've done, but there is nothing you can tell me about but that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse it. Hallelujah. What a joy to sit and preach the gospel in my own study and tell a man there is provision adequate for every sin. That's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. But it's not only adequate, it's sincerely offered. Isaiah 55. Ho! You know what the word ho is? You don't use it now. You want to go out and call your buddy in the block. You don't go, ho, John! No, you say, and he doesn't look at you. You say, hey, John! And he turns around. God is saying, hey. Hey! till he gets our attention. And then this is what he says: "Hey, everyone that's thirsty, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Hey! God's getting your attention, boy, girl, man, or woman. And he's saying, all the benefits of salvation are freely offered to you. Freely and sincerely offered. He that is athirst, let him drink of the water of life. Jesus could say in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has not only honestly faced the personal problem of sin, but has seriously considered the divine remedy for sin. May I ask you this morning, have you seriously considered the divine remedy for sin? That remedy that's bound up in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That remedy that is centered in his cross. That remedy that is offered, adequate for and offered to all men. I ask you this morning, have you seriously considered that remedy? I'm not asking you, do you occasionally give it a fleeting thought? And have you sat while these things have been preached and say, "Oh yes, I believe that"? My friend, have you seriously considered that remedy? Will you see a sick man who knows he's dying doesn't play around with the remedy that's offered that is adequate to bring him health and to avert death? And when we know ourselves to have a bad record and a bad heart, and the news comes that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, that becomes the most wonderful news we've ever heard. But then finally, and I'll only touch on it for about 2 minutes, a Christian is one who has in the last place wholeheartedly, and I've chosen my word carefully, a Christian is one who has wholeheartedly complied with the divine terms for obtaining the divine provision for sin. You see, God has made that provision. It's adequate and offered to all in the gospel. But God doesn't say it automatically becomes the possession of all who hear about it. God says the terms are these: repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1 and verse 16, Jesus came preaching, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Acts 20:21, Paul said he preached repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will not become a Christian until from the heart, not in a surface, cavalier, indifferent, careless way, but from the heart, you comply with those terms on which God offers his mercy to sinners. You must repent, and as we saw several weeks ago in the Sunday evening service, that simply means you must turn from your sin unto the God against whom you've sinned. Walking in the direction of doing your own thing, thinking your own thoughts, planning your own life, living by your own standards. God says in the gospel, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Repentance is the prodigal saying, "I will arise and go to my Father." My friend, that's what it means to repent. To say, "I will arise and go to my Father. I'll go to the God who made me, the God against whom I sinned, the God in whose presence my sins are so ugly, yet the God who so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son." You must repent, and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you must cast yourself upon him to be cleansed in his blood, to be forgiven by the virtue of his life and death, to be accepted by his righteousness. And you see, repentance and faith are not the acts of a moment. Oh yes, they must have a beginning, but then they become the very dispositions of the heart, so that we who truly repent continue to repent. And if we have truly believed, we are characterized in the Bible as those who do continually believe. And unless you repent and believe, even acknowledging your malady, even saying you understand the provision of God in Christ for sinners, there is no life until you repent and believe. There is no salvation if you do not repent and believe. For the Scripture says, he that believeth not shall be damned. The Scripture says, except ye repent, shall perish. Now, in the midst of all the things you've heard over the many years, some of you, this is the heart, this is the soul, this is the bloodstream of it all. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has taken seriously and honestly his bad record and his bad heart. Is that you? Is that you? A Christian is someone who has taken seriously God's remedy for sin, the remedy bound up in a person, the remedy centered in his cross, the remedy adequate for and offered to all without discrimination. But a Christian is someone who wholeheartedly has embraced the terms on which that offer of mercy is made. He has come to grips with the reality of his sin. And there is no sin that he will willfully and deliberately cling to. There is no sin but what he looks to Christ to break the power of that sin as well as to cleanse him of the guilt of that sin. That's repentance, turning from sin unto God and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, resting the whole weight of the soul upon Christ, trusting in him to forgive, to cleanse, to make us accepted in himself. There was a time when I would have made an apology for speaking so simply to a congregation so well instructed in the gospel. No more. I would far rather have a critic leave saying, a Bible school graduate could have preached that sermon. I welcome that kind of a sneer, should it be on the face and in the thinking of any. I welcome it, far rather than have one person come to judgment saying, amidst all the preaching, amidst all the teaching, it was never spelled out 1, 2, 3, so I could see it and take hold of it. My friend, it's been spelled out as simply as I know how. Had the morning not been as warm, I would have brought in more illustrations, more analogies, more likenesses, more pictures to make it even yet more simple. But a warm morning does not permit a lengthy sermon. But oh, I hope it's come home with clarity. Are you a Christian? If that's what a Christian is, are you a Christian? You say, well, I don't see how I could be, Pastor. Well, my question is, do you want to be? Do you want to be? Then with all your heart, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Perhaps God tailor-made this word for you that it might be the open door to your life and your salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that your word, though it contains profound truths that baffle the most brilliant, sanctified minds of men and women, we thank you that it also contains these elementary, basic, clear statements of who we are, who you are, and what you have done in Christ for needy sinners, and what you offer to needy sinners if they will repent and believe the gospel. Lord, may it please you to take these simple, these basic, these elementary truths and make them effectual in the hearts of many. We pray, O Holy Father, that that great and final day will make it plain that some on this day, July the 5th, 1981, understood and embraced the truth as it is in Jesus. And then, Lord, for those of us who by grace can say, yes, we are Christians, you have shown us our sin and revealed to us the Savior, you've inclined our hearts to repent and believe. O God, give us a new measure of zeal in proclaiming these simple truths to men and women, boys and girls, work associates, neighbors, relatives. O God, make of each one of us zealous evangelists, zealous proclaimers of this blessed message of life and deliverance. Hear then our prayer and seal the word to our hearts. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.